Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 22, John 3:22, and we'll read through verse 30. If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. As we've read this section, and we pay particular attention to it, may we glean from it principles that would better us in our testimony of the faith. We thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist, for the life example that he set forth, of one who was of great humility, one even of whom our Lord testified there was no other man born of women greater than John the Baptist. And Father, while we see this wonderful example to emulate, there is only one who is truly great, one who is truly perfect, and that is Christ. And John's heart was to promote Christ, and that all attention would be given him, all glory given him. Guide us in the exposition of this text. Grace us that we may apply the things that we glean from this text for the edification of your people and the glorification of Christ. And we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, amen. Many of you who know me know that I am a fan of Pastor Kent Hughes. He recalls a time when he was appointed to his first pastorate. And that first pastorate in the end turned out to be an abysmal failure. For some time he had spent in that church, he saw it dwindle and dwindle to practically nothing. And one of the best books I have in my library is a book by Kent Hughes. It's called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. I've read this book many times. It's near and dear to me. It's recalling examples from his heart, failures, sinful attitudes that had to be crucified in order that he would endure. But in this book, he recalls that first pastorate and his heart's reaction toward it as he saw this church dwindle to nothing. And there is one particular day, and I want to read an excerpt from this book, one particular day while he was pastoring this church, he recalls. And perhaps those of you who have pastored before can resonate with this. He comes home and he writes, "On this particular day, I was not feeling well. As I stepped from my car onto the broiling Southern California driveway and walked, briefcase in hand, toward the shade of the front porch, there, Barbara, his wife, she cheerfully greeted him through the kitchen screen." He writes, "Aware of my gradual depression, she had been observing me with increasing concern. My gait had lost its characteristic energy, and I often appeared downcast. Barbara knew that it had to do with my work, for she observed that when things were going well at the church, I was okay. But otherwise, I was discouraged. If church attendance was up, I was up. If it was down, and so was I. And the numbers had been going down for a long time. What Barbara didn't know was that I was seriously wondering whether I should continue in the pastoral ministry. Neither was she aware that the doubts troubling me were actually so repugnant that I could not bring myself to verbalize them. Nor could she know that I was further suppressed by them. My depression itself had become increasingly ugly. A covert, unarticulated animosity had crept through my soul, and it was hidden from all. Years of honestly cultivated Christian civility served me well, for inside I was a very angry man. The focus of my resentment was God Himself, the one who had called me to this. I had given everything, all my time, all my education, years of ministry, and true Christian devotion. The Lord knew this. And now I was failing. God was to blame. Beneath my pastoral veneer, dark thoughts moved at will. Inside, I was embarrassed and fearful. At night, as I drifted off to sleep, the beneficent faces of my well-wishers would slip in and out of focus, always smiling. They seemed benignly to watch me sink into a pit of miserable despair. I wanted to quit. How had it come to this? And I can now see that much of it had to do with my expectations. He goes on. He says, late that night, when the children were soundly sleeping, and the only sound was that of insects flapping against the hot screens, I began to reveal the depth of my calamitous misery to Barbara. As I spoke, my eyes burned red. Dark thoughts mounted within, waiting their escape. Barbara's attempts to soothe me received predictable responses. When she said, "Honey, your sermon really spoke to me last week," I responded, "Yes, but I'll just be on trial again next week." Again, she tried to cheer me up. She said that in her study of Genesis, she saw that Noah had preached for 120 years without a single convert. And my dark, humid response was, "Yes, but there wasn't another Noah across town with people flowing into his ark." Barbara was terribly frustrated, and with obvious good reason. But unlike me, her faith did not waver. And on this hot September evening, I poured out all of my dammed up hidden feelings. And what came forth was repugnant and offensive, truly mean. "Most people I know in the ministry are unhappy," I said. "They are failures in their own eyes and mine as well. What should I expect? God to bless me when it appears He hasn't blessed them? Am I so ego-centered to think He loves me more?" I wasn't exaggerating the situation. Conversations over the years at pastors' conferences supported my thoughts. A few moments of personal exchange with a pastor almost invariably revealed immense hurt and self-doubt. Most pastors were unhappy with themselves and their work, and I secretly agreed with many of their self-assessments. I went on. "In cold statistics, my chances of being a failure are overwhelming. Most pastors do little more than survive in the ministry in piddly little churches." I rehearsed how a professor had stood before my seminary class and said that 8 out of 10 will never pastor a church larger than 150 people. Those were the statistics. And if true, they condemned most pastors to subsistence living. "The ministry is asking too much of me," I said to Barbara. "How can I go on living all that I have without seeing results? Especially when I see the results in other churches with other ministers. I had been working day and night with no visible return. Everyone needs to see results. Farmers see their crops grow. It is their proper reward. I could see other ministers and other churches. I could see their crops grow, but my field bore nothing. If not that, then how should I measure my success? If I were in a business world, I thought aloud that night, it would be measured by the size of my bank account. Life successes are measured quantitatively. How can anyone be expected to do otherwise? Those who really make it in the ministry are those with exceptional gifts. Oh, if I had a great personality, a natural charisma, celebrity status, a deep resonant voice, a merciless executive ability, a domineering personality that doesn't mind sacrificing people for success, I could make it to the top. Just look at all the other preachers today. Look at their success. They are just superior people. Superior to me. Suddenly I found myself coming to a conclusion that I didn't want to admit. Though I knew it had been brooding in me for quite some time, now it was finally coming out. God has called me to do something. He hasn't given me the gifts to accomplish. Therefore, God is not good. There, finally, I had blurted it out. This thought had tormented me. It fell between us, ugly and mishappen, into the silence of the hot night. I knew I had been called by God. I had never been able to escape that call, nor had I wanted to, but now I felt that I was the butt of a cruel joke. I was a failure. I wanted to quit. And in aching desperation, I said to my dear wife, "What am I to do? Where is the success? Where is the numbers? I do not measure up to those other churches and pastors around me." John tells us that Jesus and his disciples had moved into the Judean countryside. The New American Standard Bible translates verse 23 this way. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there," the New American Standard Bible says, "that he was spending a great amount of time with his disciples. And he was baptizing." The English Standard Version simply says that he was remaining there with them. The verb there is diatribo, which gives us the understanding that a great deal of time had elapsed between this conversation with Nicodemus and now Jesus stirring the waters of baptism. So chronologically, according to John's gospel, this word here conveys a great deal of time had elapsed. And now Jesus is baptizing with his disciples, those who come to hear him preach, and he is called to repent. Keep in mind that Jesus' baptism at this point was much like John's, a foreshadowing of Christian baptism. Christian baptism was not instituted until after the death and resurrection of Christ. So here, much like John's, a foreshadowing, a baptism of repentance. And let me just clear up something quickly. While this text may lead you to believe that Jesus was personally administering baptism, we know that not to be the case, because in the succeeding chapter, chapter 4, verse 2, you find that parenthetical insertion, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. It was his disciples administering the baptism under Jesus' authority. So please understand that as you read here in verse 22, that he remained there with his disciples and he was baptizing, they baptizing under his authority, the baptism like the baptism of John unto repentance. And Jesus was ministering and baptizing during the same time as John the Baptist. And John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim. Salim was in Samaria, to the north of where Jesus was. Jesus was in the region of Judea. John in the north in Samaria. Aenon is translated perhaps from an Aramaic word or a Hebrew word, which means springs. Now both these locations of where John and Jesus were baptizing, though in different regions, were in close proximity to one another. Because we know, as we read later on, that John's disciples asked him to look yonder and see that Jesus was baptizing. They could observe the location of Jesus. He was visible to them. Text tells us that a great number of people were coming to this area to be baptized. Naturally so, because the evangelist tells us that the water was in great abundance there. Plentiful there. So a great number of people could be baptized. The evangelist tells us that people were coming and being baptized, and then a parenthetical insertion, for John had not been put in prison yet. Now this parenthetical notation here gives us more than just what is self-evident, that this was during a time that John was not in prison, But this statement informs John's readers that this incident chronologically took place between the temptation of Jesus and the imprisonment of John, of which the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are silent. So John's Gospel is kind of supplemental information to the synoptic Gospels because he informs us of a time during Jesus' ministry that Matthew, Mark, and Luke does not give us. By this time, by the time actually John penned his Gospel, please note that the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had already been in circulation for years. So, for clarity, this is an explanatory note that makes it clear that John's time frame is not in conflict with that of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's giving us a time of Jesus' ministry that is not recorded in the others. Between Jesus' temptation and John's imprisonment, for John had not been put in prison yet. And John tells us that a discussion, the evangelist John, tells us that a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. A discussion can also be translated from the Greek word as, quote unquote, an argument. A dispute breaks out between John's disciples and some translations say a Jew. The King James Version renders it Jews, plural. So it could have been a conversation between John's disciples and a singular Jewish man, or a conversation, dispute, argument between John's disciples and a host of Jews. And it's unclear of whether this Jewish man or Jewish men were followers of Jesus. Because we don't know the actual details of this dispute or conversation, but apparently this Jew or these Jews question the matter dealing with purification. Your text may render it ceremonial washings. Instead of thinking it an issue non-related to the baptisms taking place, scholars think that this dispute actually pertained to comparisons between the baptism that John was ministering versus the baptism that Jesus was ministering. Because of what immediately follows this statement. Verse 26 reads, "And they being John's disciples, come to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.'" Everyone are going to him. So we could kind of encompass this conversation to go something like this, to kind of put it in our terms. A Jewish man or Jewish men come to John's disciples and say this, "Look, you're baptizing a lot of people, and this baptism that you're administering looks something like a bath or purification. But more and more people are going over there to Jesus. They're leaving your ministry, your movement, and they're going to Jesus. What's the deal? Is his baptism better than yours? Does his baptism work and your baptism does not? Does his baptism really make people pure and yours fails?" I think that the argument or the dispute that breaks out is in correlation with the questioning John's disciples give him. "Look, over there, everyone is going to Jesus and being baptized." This seemed to be an emotional, perhaps tense argument. Notice the exaggerated language. John's disciple says, "All, everyone, are going to Jesus." Now, obviously, it was not, or all here is not to be understood in a literal sense of the word, because we know that John was still baptizing some, and not everyone in the whole region, every single solitary person was fleeing to the waters to be baptized. But exaggerative language. John's disciples are worried. "Rabbi, your fame is sinking. Your ministry is diminishing. Our church is dwindling. What are we going to do? People are leaving ours to go to theirs. The implication was that they were not going to allow John to take a back seat to anyone else. And perhaps for fleshly reasons, they being part of John's church, John's movement, they did not want their ministry to take a back seat to someone else's. The disappointment of watching the ebbing of a ministry that had once been a great flood tide, now reduced to angry protest to those who were turning away, resentment over the success Jesus was having, largely by virtue of what John himself has already said, they are becoming embarrassed. It was all a very human reaction on the part of John's disciples. Not to mention, this would have indeed had presented a temptation to John himself, because he had spent many years of loneliness and self-denial in the wilderness, and no doubt experiencing rejection and alienation from his culture. Now, having experienced headline success, he saw it all suddenly begin to fade away. The limelight is fading. And it would have been very easy for John to yield a very natural impulse to reassert himself. You know, no matter who we are, no matter how much success we are having, sooner or later our lives, for those of us in ministry, our ministries will be eclipsed. The most successful, the most competent, or famous will one day be asked to take a lesser role. And we all need to know how to react when that time comes. Especially if we've ever been privileged with success in any enterprise. This text is helpful for us because there is indeed a regrettable competition among Christians. The Bible itself has recorded this tendency throughout our history. You know, one of the greatest examples I see of this is the experience the Apostle Paul had when he was under house arrest writing to the Philippians. Listen to Philippians 1:15-17. Paul writes, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in prison." While in prison, Paul was a missionary statesman of the early church, and he learned that some were proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition. You could take that Greek word and translate it as political ambition. There's a great deal of competition in the Church of Christ, even today. We see it from minister to minister, from church to church. It looms in every heart, even in mine. The factious Corinthians proudly lined up under the banners of their spiritual heroes. You remember that. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas, Peter. And the very self-pious group, well, we follow Jesus. We do not applaud any man. We're not a follower of men. We follow Jesus. So they come together and they break off into these factious elements and compete against one another for who can grow their group the largest and most quickly. Yet in focusing their allegiance on those leaders, they were breeding these competitive factions within the body of Christ. It's been in the church since our beginning. So I read this excerpt from the beginning, and dealing with this, I think we can look to this text and address some of the envy and competitive spirit that rears its ugly head in many churches, in many ministers' lives, even in our secular lives as well. Let me just quickly address this. As I was preparing this message, I was thinking to myself that my homiletics professor would absolutely rebuke me if I failed to mention what I'm about to say. And that has to do with the placement of this passage within the Gospel of John. It is interesting that John the Baptist resurfaces in this portion of John's Gospel. You remember in the first chapter, it seems here the evangelist is giving us his record of John the Baptist's ministry and how it was in concert with the testimony of the other Gospels of John the Baptist. But after chapter 1, as the evangelist moves into chapter 2, it seems very quickly that he leaves the testimony and work of John the Baptist for a greater task, a more important task. And what task is that? The testimony of Christ. And we know that to be the very heart and very soul of John the Baptist's ministry. That all of the focus and all of the attention should be given to Christ. So John the Evangelist would not continue with a testimony of the life and times of John the Baptist because his mission was to proclaim Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God, the deliverer of sin, or from sin, from the wrath of God. While this was the mission of John the Baptist and the mission of the evangelist, why does he in chapter 3 all of a sudden return to the life of John? I remember my professor, as well as many others, teach that this resurfacing of John in John's gospel is no longer to re-emphasize or emphasize the conduct, character, and testimony of John, but to follow suit with what has already been established in chapter 3. I want you to notice something just very quickly. You notice in chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Must be born again. There, Jesus talks about the necessity of new birth before Nicodemus could come to repentance and faith. And we've talked about that, the work, the sovereign work of God's Spirit on someone's heart in order for them to come to faith. You must be born again. And then flip over to chapter 3, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." You must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And now, chapter 3, verse 30. As John addresses the concern of his disciples, he gives this illustration of a Hebrew wedding, that he who is a friend of the bridegroom rejoices at the voice of the bride. And he says, "Therefore, now my joy is complete." Verse 30, "For he must increase, while I must decrease." I call this, or these, the must passages, and they are central to understanding the essence of chapter 3. Regeneration, you must be born again. The cross, the Son of Man must be lifted up, just as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so should the Son of Man be lifted up, exalted in His crucifixion. And also, as a continuing thought of exaltation, John, referencing his ministry, talking about how he has come to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and now that the Messiah has come and taken on his ministry, he must get out of the way and be exalted. So regeneration, atonement, cross of Christ, and exaltation. John's got to get out of the way. These three central thoughts, these three things must happen. One must be converted, the cross of Christ. Jesus must die on the cross to accomplish atonement. And the Son of Man must be exalted, seen in John's life. Now, again, back to the reasoning John is placed at this portion of chapter 3. What has been established in verses 1 through 10, regeneration. And then John the Evangelist gives us some examples of sign-based faith. A belief in Christ that Jesus Himself does not accept. You must be born again. These crowds and Nicodemus were believing in Jesus. They had a type of faith, but not salvific faith. And Jesus points that out. So John the Evangelist gives us some examples of false sign-based faith. And then he moves in to the central or the essence of the gospel that God the Father gave His Son, brought Him into this world, this gift of God, to atone for the sin of unbelievers, so that whoever would believe in Him would be saved. And that response would be that when we come to faith in Christ, we have no problem of being exposed or coming to the light of Christ to have our deeds exposed. Those who love the darkness and want to remain in the darkness hate the light. And so My professor, as well as other theologians, believe that the placement of John here is to give us an example of one who has been converted, one who has no problem of coming to the light to have his deeds exposed, giving us an example of legitimate faith. The prior examples of false sign-based faith, and now an example of true, legitimate, salvific faith, John the Baptist. While I would not argue with that, I do not think it outside the realm of expositional possibility to see that John's example here gives us some wonderful counsel to help us deal with our own selfishness, envious, dangerously competitive spirit that can kill our soul. John is yet again a beautiful example of humility for us. An example that we should emulate. A heart that we should truly desire, especially if we're in the ministry of Christ. So three things. Three things we learn from John the Baptist that help us fight off an envious spirit that can crush the soul, that can kill the soul. Number one, have the proper philosophy. Have the proper philosophy. Notice verse 27. It reads, and John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Here the Baptist stands before his angry, envious disciples, and he answers their resentful assertions with a proverb. Verse 27 is a proverb. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given him from above. On a human level, if a man is displaying gifts superior to mine and having greater success than I am, it is because God has given those to him. That is the proper philosophy by which to evaluate the success of others. Someone may have more education than I, greater success than I, prospering more than I, greater prestige, a more influential ministry. But the scriptures say a man can only receive what has been given him from above. I have needed to learn that over and over in my ministry, as I have the awful tendency to set myself among my colleagues and compare and weigh their successes versus mine. Perhaps you've done that in the secular world, in your businesses, in your work. And then there is this tendency to become envious. And perhaps reduce myself to do certain things to enlarge my boundaries, my ministry, the church. All originating from this cancer that dwells within, this envious, competitive spirit. And here comes John's envious disciples. Look over there. Look at everyone is going to him. Well, what about us? What about our ministry? We're dwindling. People are walking away. And John says a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. At the same time, this is the proper way to evaluate our own successes. There is the unhappy human tendency to play down the successes of others, to uplift our own. If someone is doing well, we often attribute it to the golden spoon theory. Perhaps he is at the right place at the right time, or the cards were always stacked in his or her favor. But if we happen to be particularly successful, it is because of our own prowess, our intelligence, and our hard work. The proper philosophy by which to evaluate our own success is to remember that a man can only receive what has been given him from above. Our world wants to boast and say, you know, well, question, who on earth built it? Let me tell you who built it. God built it. The glory goes to God, and particularly in ministry. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what are you so puffed up about? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all you have is from God, why act as though you are so great and as though you have accomplished something on your own? You see, John grounded his philosophy in a high view of God as the sovereign bestower of gifts. God is sovereign in salvation. He bestows grace, new birth upon people. And just as He works this way in salvation, He works this way as the sovereign bestower of these things, these gifts. John the Baptist could tolerate being outstripped, bettered by another, because he knew that God does not make mistakes. This truth can be absolutely revolutionize people as they see God as the one who has sovereignly created them with the gifts and abilities that they have. And as we see this and understand, have this philosophy, my, how it is liberating. And I've had to relearn this over and over again. This is a wonderful secret to contentment. No more desiring to keep up with the Joneses or to outdo the Joneses. That God bestows gifts and abilities, and one has and the other has not, to see, understand the sovereign hand of God working behind these things, helps us avoid this jealous, envious, competitive spirit. I love the example of Moses. You read the text in Numbers 11, 26 through 29. It's a wonderful example. In the camp of Israel, there were two men on whom the spirit of prophecy had come, Eldad and Medad. And they were prophesying in the camp. But God forbid, they were prophesying while outside of the tent of meeting. And the text says a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, the son of Nun, who had been with Moses since his youth, aided Moses. He spoke up and he said, Moses, my Lord, you must stop them. You see, even Joshua, with all his wisdom, was shaken by jealousy. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. You see, Moses was saying, you know what I wish, Joshua? I wish everyone was prophesying for the Lord. How wonderful would that be, Joshua? You see, Moses had seen God's glory and it gave him great joy to see others catch a glimpse of that glory and exercise their spiritual gifts. And I think it is no wonder that we read just a few verses after that passage in Numbers 12:3. It reads, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. You see, Moses did not desire to have a monopoly on God's truth. He desired others to have it and proclaim it. The spirit of John the Baptist and the spirit of Moses were in harmony. They were two of the greatest men who ever lived. And again, Jesus said, no one has arisen born of women greater than John the Baptist. Scripture testifies of Moses, a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. You see, John clearly knew his role and what he had been appointed to do. And this was liberating for him. He was not trying to outdo or outclass anyone, because the glory of God was his main objective, the promotion of Christ. And anyone who joined him in that enterprise, and perhaps superior to him, John would have rejoiced. In his life, there was no tinge of rivalry, jealousy, insecurity, or bitterness. Even as he diminished, he kept ministering with great enthusiasm. John and Jesus, geographically, they were not very far apart. Jesus was having much larger crowds come to him. Greater things were being said about Jesus and Jesus' ministry. And John relished in that. John stuck to his appointed task. You know, you think in our lives, at times, have you felt outdone, outclassed, eclipsed? Has someone come into your life who is obviously more gifted and more effective? Someone you are finding difficulty to accept? And we need to remember that a man or a woman can receive only what God has given them from above. And when this heavenly philosophy is operating in our lives, it produces a security, a joy in God's work, a great humility and a great freedom. How liberating it is to have the proper philosophy. The second thing we see from John is we need to have a proper attitude. Verse 29. It reads, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. You see, here John portrays his feelings, his attitude toward Jesus' ministry by using the illustration of a Hebrew wedding. He said that he was like the best man, quote unquote, the friend who attends the bridegroom. I like what William Barclay says, quote, the friend of the bridegroom from the Hebrew was called the Shoshben, S-H-O-S-H-B-E-N. And the Shoshben had a unique place at the Jewish wedding. Barclay goes on, he writes, he acted as the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He arranged the wedding, he took out the invitations, he presided over the wedding feast. And he brought the bride and the bridegroom together. And he had one special duty. Listen to this. It was his duty to guard the bridal chamber and to let no false lover in. He would only open the door when in the dark he heard the bridegroom. And when he heard the bridegroom's voice, he was glad. And he let him in and he went away rejoicing, for his task was completed. End quote. Here John the Baptist says he is the best man, the friend who attends the bridegroom. And he has heard the voice of the bridegroom. His joy is now complete. The groom has come for his bride, in a sense, metaphorically speaking. The Messiah has come to minister, to call his bride. His forerunning ministry is coming to a close, and he can walk away fulfilled and rejoicing. For he has heard, and his joy is complete. It was not about how many people John could get into the water so he could embellish his resume or get the better position or gain greater prestige and notoriety in the community. It was about the advancement of the glory and fame of Christ. You know something in ministry, when that, I pray to God, that becomes my sole source of joy. Because listen, church, I struggle. I really do. And pray for me and pray for our church that we would not fall into any sort of like temptation. Certainly it would aid us to resist any temptation to envy those who would outstrip us. When our joy is in Christ and our contentment is in knowing Him and proclaiming Him, we can share the joy of the accomplishments of others, even those who would best us. You know, there is so much jockeying for the prime positions in denominational circles. I have been there. I have taken part in that. Preachers and churches desire to be recognized, acclaimed, lavished with certificates and rewards, and even envied themselves, to become the poster child of what other churches should emulate, other pastors should emulate. In a twisted way, many rejoice when preachers down the road fail or fall. They rejoice when a church down the road splits, as they begin to salivate, thinking they can pick up a few more people in their own congregation. Bible says we're supposed to rejoice in the successes of our brothers and sisters and grieve when they are grieved. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. You know, humanly speaking, John the Baptist faced a temptation that could have easily overcome him. He had been at the crest of popularity. All the segments of society had come to hear him. Some were saying he was Elijah incarnate. Herod himself had come to listen to John the Baptist. And now the crowds began to diminish, yet John the Baptist rejoiced. His humility was the key to the greatness that Christ recognized in his life. And so it was with Moses, and so it should be with us. Whether we have served in a great or small place, we should rejoice in the successes of others who are working for the glory of Christ, as we are bound together. in Christ, a proper attitude, a proper philosophy, a proper attitude, and finally, we need to have the proper conduct. The proper conduct. Verse 30, John the Baptist says, "He, being Jesus, must increase. I, John the Baptist, must decrease." John knows his role. John knows what is necessary for redemption. His main desire was the glory of Christ. For John, there was no other way to live for Christ than in this manner. He must increase, I must decrease. For John, this was not an option, but a must. He must increase, I must decrease. I was reading of William Carey, the father of modern missions. And on his deathbed, he said this, quote, "When I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone be magnified," end quote. That is a wonderful attitude. And not only did John have this attitude in his heart, the proper philosophy, it is seen in his conduct. He desired to diminish, to get out of the way for Christ. Some earthly counsel for us in this is to ask, how should we approach those who eclipse us? Whether it is happening now or when it comes in the future, what should be our attitude? There must be a volitional exaltation of others' gifts and ministries and a rejoicing over the success and growth of our brothers and sisters. I read of another, a preacher, a great preacher called F.B. Meyer. Perhaps many of you all have read of him. F.B. Meyer ministered in London during the time of Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he was preaching at the great Metropolitan Tabernacle. And as a young man, dynamic and gifted in the pulpit, Meyer would stand. Listen to this. He would stand on the steps of his little church Sunday after Sunday, watching the carriages, one after another, pass by, one after another, going to Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear Spurgeon. And he testified that this was very, very difficult for him, but he endured it. And then there was another report at the end of F.B. Meyer's life, when he was invited to preach at Northfield at the invitation of D.L. Moody. G. Campbell Morgan was preaching there at the same time. And great crowds, huge crowds, came to hear the wonderful preaching of G. Campbell Morgan. But very, very small crowds came to hear F.B. Meyer. You see, F.B. Meyer was not in his preaching prime, and Morgan was. And it is said that Meyer came back to his cottage one day feeling very, very sad about this, and he set himself to pray. What a novel concept. To pray about his heart, to pray about this struggle he had had since the beginning of his ministry with Spurgeon, and now at the invitation of preaching, sitting in the shadow of others. And he went to pray. And later on in his life, he was heard saying to people, "Have you heard of the great preaching of Campbell Morgan, Spurgeon? Did you hear perhaps the message this morning that God put upon Campbell Morgan's heart? My, how God's hand is upon that man." That he began to exalt the gifts of others and how God liberated him from this envious spirit that was rearing its head in his heart. Grasp the idea that Christ must become greater as he would become less, to rid him of envy and selfish ambition and competitive tendencies. One of the most beautiful jewels in the treasury of the Old Testament is the story of Jonathan and David. After David's victory over Goliath, according to 1 Samuel 18:1, it reads, "And Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and David loved him as himself." That commitment grew with time, and Jonathan set himself to make David king. That's interesting. As you know, Jonathan was the son of King Saul, the heir apparent to the throne. And rather than pursuing his own royal interests and advantage, Jonathan acted as a reconciler between his father and David and literally saved David's life. And on the day that David finally became king, we know that Jonathan was not there, for he had died in battle along with his father. And no one has ever read David's mourning cry for his friend. Who has ever read David's mourning cry for his friend Jonathan can ever forget it in 2 Samuel 1:26. Listen to this. David says of Jonathan, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." And that's an interesting way to put it. But David's praise of Jonathan's love does not mean that the love between these two friends was inherently superior to marital love. Rather, it seems to point out the astonishingly selfless quality of Jonathan's love for his friend David. As a bride's love for her husband is selfless and sacrificial for the support and betterment establishment of her husband, David points out that Jonathan's love for David was so great that it was indeed likewise selfless and sacrificial, dedicated to the establishment of David as king. That Jonathan knew that David was God's anointed, and David's crowning became the ultimate desire of Jonathan's. In like manner, John the Baptist was a man who was dedicated to see God's anointed become recognized. With great delight, he joyfully accepted God's design that I must diminish, become nothing, as he would increase. What a wonderful attitude and philosophy to have in our own lives. How liberating that is. In this dog-eat-dog society that has infected its way in the life of the church. You know, are we being eclipsed or in the process of being eclipsed? Know that it will one day happen. And is someone or some group the focus of your envy? Is there someone whose success you secretly begrudge? God has called us to this proper spirit. I was told very early on in ministry that a great goal that I need to set before me is working myself out of a job. That pouring my heart and my abilities into others. And that my desire would be that whatever gifts I have that I could share, that I could pour into others, that they would grow and eclipse my own abilities, become far greater at what I do. And I am learning, I need to learn and pour your life and heart out into others, that God would establish them and their gifts would be far greater than your own. I think this is the attitude and the spirit Paul had with Titus and Timothy and others. That he would rejoice as he would see God develop and mold these men and become titans of the faith. And perhaps that God would just flourish their gifts and that they would fan into flame their gifts, that they would surpass even Paul's ability. It's a wonderful attitude to have. We see this so clearly in John. If you're struggling with this, if there are others that you envy, if you're burdened by this in your own life, pray for the one that you envy. You know, it's difficult to harbor animosity and jealousy toward one that you're praying for. One theologian wrote this, quote, "If someone is leaving you behind and you are becoming jealous and embittered, keep praying that he may have success in the very matter where he is awakening your envy. And whether he is helped or not, one thing is sure, that your soul will be cleansed and ennobled, that you will grow a little nearer to the stature of the Baptist." End quote. Covenant before God to pray
to say noble things of those that you envy. I see that as good practical instruction from the life of John that we could emulate, while also mentioning that the positioning of this text would indeed give us a wonderful example of one who has come to the light and properly responded to the light. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for our opportunity to gather. Father, cleanse us from the tendency to compare and to compete in this unrighteous way, this unrighteous heart, this sinful attitude that looms and darkens our hearts and minds in ministry and beyond. That our ultimate goal would be the establishment and the glory of Christ. So many ministers are discouraged because of this improper attitude. Must confess, Lord, it's been in my own heart. Help us to diligently pursue the task that You've laid before us, and to pray for others to diligently pursue the task that You've laid before them, and how You will and work in these particular ministries. Father, we be careful to give You the praise and the glory, and not to set in a distance and murmur and complain that things are not going as well as we would like. In our ministry here at Grace Family, Father, we pray that Your glory is established, that Your people are edified, and that You would indeed bring people to us that would be edified and advance Your kingdom. Let us be sensitive to Your leading, but devoted to Your glory, to Your fame, and not our own. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.